Well, we're going to begin reading at chapter 19 and verse 11 down to verse 4 of chapter 20, and then I'd like us to turn back to Matthew and chapter 25. So, okay, so Revelation chapter 19 verse 11 says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." Well, let's just turn back to Matthew chapter 25. And I'm just going to read from verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Okay, so last week we had our little questions and answers session. And one or two people said they enjoyed that last week. I must admit I enjoyed that as well. So I think when we finish the book of Revelation, when we got to the end of chapter 22, I think we'll have another questions and answers session. I think that'll be good. But you'll recall, if you were here the week before that, you'll recall we were looking at the second coming of Christ, the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the seven-year tribulation. And we began to look at some of the things he will do when he returns at the second coming at the end of the tribulation. For example, we saw there that he will restore his people Israel. As it says in Romans chapter 11 verse 25, all Israel will be saved in the end when they see the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom they pierced. When they gaze upon him whom they pierced, they will see him, they'll believe on him, and all Israel will be saved. And we saw also he'll put an end to Gentile rule and the kingdoms of man. Jesus said in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24 that Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. But when Jesus comes again, the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled, and he'll bring an end, as Daniel says in Daniel chapter 2, he'll bring an end to the kingdoms of man. And thirdly, he'll set up his throne and he'll enter into judgment with the nations. We've just read there in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. We also read in Revelation 19 there that the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire, and Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit where he'll be bound for 1,000 years, and thus shall begin the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, the millennial kingdom, as we call it. Now, last time, we briefly considered the first two of these. This evening, what I want us to do is I want us to consider the third that I just mentioned there. That is, that Christ will enter into judgment with the nations when he comes again. That's why I've just read Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Christ will enter into judgment with the nations when he comes again. Okay, now if we think about a day of judgment, the judgment to come, I guess most Christians, I would hope all Christians, are familiar with the idea of a day of judgment, a judgment to come. A day when all men will appear before God for judgment, a time when all men will stand before God and give an account of themselves to him, as it were. Actually, I say all Christians should be familiar with the concept. Truth is, it used to be, especially in a country like ours, particularly in a country like Britain, that most people, Christian or not, were aware of the concept of a day of judgment, whether they took that seriously or not. I mean, for example, when I was a small child, both my parents, they would have said they were Christian, but they were not Christian in any true sense of the term, and they certainly never went to church, except for, you know, christenings, weddings and funerals. I mean, they were not Christians in the true sense of being born again. But I distinctly remember my mother, when I was a little child, telling me, one day, you know, you'll stand before God in the judgment. And that, I guess, is how many people view, whether they took it seriously or not, most people, whether Christian or not, have some kind of idea of the concept of a day of reckoning or a day of judgment. Such may no longer be the case in our country, I guess. And I say that simply because since those days, you know, all sorts of other ideas have come into the kind of thinking of people. You know, everything from atheism that rejects any idea of God or judgment or heaven or hell or afterlife at all. When you're dead and that's it. That's the way a lot of people see it. And then, of course, on the other end of the spectrum, into Britain over the last, you know, three or four decades have come all kinds of ideas through Eastern mysticism and the New Age and all the rest of it. So you regularly meet people. We talk to people on the open air who say, I believe in reincarnation or something like that, who have all kinds of different ideas about what happens in the afterlife. So I think it's probably no longer the case that most people have some kind of concept that, you know, they'll stand before God in the judgment. Still, one would hope that amongst Christians at least, there is still an awareness of a judgment that all must one day face. And I say I hope that is the case amongst Christians, because of course, it pains me to say this, but many professing Christians today are biblically illiterate, who don't know what they believe, and frankly, and what's worse than that, is some of them don't even think it matters. You know, and that is an absolute tragedy. So when you arrive at that, then, you know, we're no longer certain that everyone would accept the concept of something like the judgment of God. Okay, but I would venture to suggest to you this evening that even amongst those Christians who read the Bible and still believe in a judgment to come, views vary as to how and when that day of judgment will actually be and what kind of a form the judgment will take. I mean, for example, perhaps it's true that many Christians have really never given it much thought, but maybe some have a kind of vague idea that it'll be when I die. When I die, I'm going to face God in the judgment, that's it. I don't understand. I mean, there's verses like, for example, Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. Although I would suggest to you that passage isn't really about the judgment, it's just stating what is true. And it's not necessarily stating that immediately after I die, I stand in the judgment. It's just saying it's appointed for man to die once and face God in the judgment. Doesn't say when. But okay, so some people might think, well, that's, you just die and then you're in the judgment. That's it. That's the view perhaps some people would have. Others may think it comes, this day of judgment, at the end of time. And then at the end of time, all people who ever lived are all brought back for judgment on that day. Whether they're good or whether they're bad, whether they're Christians or whether they're not, everybody at the end of time will be brought back and they'll all stand before God in this one day of judgment at the end of time. And again, to be fair, if you read Revelation 20 verses 11 to 15, which we will do later on, then if that's all you knew about it, you'd certainly have, well, at least you could maybe be forgiven for thinking that that is the case, although there is something in that passage that actually says such a view can't be correct. Okay, so some people might think it's at the end of time. Views differ as to when it will be, and even if it is at the end of time, where everyone is in the meantime. You understand what I'm saying? So if I die today, and the end of time is not for another 100, 200, 300 years, 1,000 years' time, then where am I in between? You know, and there are different views about that as well. And I'm talking about within the Christian community. And there are other views too about all of this subject of the judgment to come. I wonder if you've ever given it any thought particularly. Okay, now as far as Christian believers are concerned, the views a person has on this, if one has a view at all, it seems to me will be determined to some extent by your theology, your doctrinal position, especially regarding prophecy. Your view about where and when the judgment of God will be determined by your view on, well, your doctrine, and especially your view on prophecy. Whether you've thought about it in those terms or not, it will. And of course, your position on prophecy is going to be determined by your method of interpretation, the method you use to interpret these scriptures. And I'm going to be looking at this subject in a few weeks' time when we look at the different views on the millennium. And there are principally three different views Christians hold on the millennium. The premillennialist believes there will be a literal 1,000 years visible bodily reign of Christ on earth. The amillennialist, A means no, So amillennial means there is no millennium as such. It's not a thousand-year period at all. And the post-millennialist believes that Christ will come again at the end of the millennium. But for them, a millennium is not necessarily a thousand years. We are in the millennium now, is what a post-millennialist would believe. So there are different views on that, okay? And I'm going to be looking at that in a few weeks' time. So, regarding this subject of the judgment to come, as I intimated earlier, it's fairly common for Christians to assume there will be one day of judgment at the end of time, which, in their view, is when Jesus comes again in power and glory at the second coming. And if so, whether they realise it or not, people who hold that view, hold to some sort of amillennial or postmillennial viewpoint on prophecy. In other words, they are not expecting Christ to come and reign on earth for a thousand years, in a literal sense. In their scheme, it is at the end of time when Christ comes. Then, at that point in time, everyone who ever lived, good or bad, Christian or otherwise, will all appear before God at the judgment then, at the end of time. Now, of course, there's an advantage in holding that view. And the advantage is it keeps everything simple. You know what I mean? Just so the judgment is at the end of time, that's it. It keeps everything simple. The problem with it is, though, is it doesn't really fit in with what the Bible teaches. That's the problem with it. Especially if you use the same method of interpretation that I use of the scriptures, which is called the literal historical grammatical interpretation of scripture. That is to say, you take it literally unless you've got good reason not to. The example I always give is when Jesus says, "I am the door." He's not saying he's one of those at the back of the room. What he's saying is he's the way in to something, yeah? When he says, "I am the vine," he's not saying, you know, he's some kind of tree. He's talking about being the true vine that bears fruit. Please, do you see? It's obviously not to be taken literally. So the literalist takes it literally unless there's good reason like that not to. He pays attention to the grammar, you know, and the idiom and things like that, and the genre of the passage that he's reading. He takes those into account. He takes into account the historical context in which a thing is said. He takes all these things into account. And if you use that method of interpreting the scriptures, then you will not undoubtedly be a premillennialist in terms of your view on prophecy. And I make no secret of the fact that I'm a premillennialist, okay? So that's me. So if you hold to the premillennialist view, then what you will realise if you look at the passages that deal with this subject of judgment, the judgment to come, you will realise that there is not one judgment to come, but there's actually at least three. There's at least three judgments to come, which occur at different times, in different places, involving different people, and with different purposes in view. Okay? So before you take me out and stone me as a heretic, let me just use this Bible study to explain what I mean when I say there's more than one judgment to come. Okay? I put it to you, there are three. Three judgments that are yet to come. Okay, so the first judgment that is to come is going to be a judgment of believers. Believers only. A judgment of believers at the Bema seat of Christ, as we call it, or the judgment seat of Christ. Let's just turn to a couple of scriptures this evening, 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. And bear in mind, here Paul is writing to Christian believers. And he says in chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then if you turn back to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3, let's just read verses 11 to 15. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Okay, so the first judgment that is to come then is this judgment of believers at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema seat of Christ. Now, this follows the rapture, and it obviously takes place in heaven, because what happens at the rapture? We're taken up to meet him in the earth. I've gone to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may be also. So he's taken us back to his Father's house. Okay, so that this judgment of believers takes place in heaven. And the purpose of this judgment is not to see if we're saved or not. It isn't to see if those who stand in judgment there are saved or not. It isn't to see whether we get to go to heaven or if we should be condemned to hell. And it's so important that we understand this. That's not the purpose of this judgment. The purpose of this judgment of believers at the judgment seat of Christ is to test our works. That's what we've just read. It's to test our works to see what sort they are. And the day will declare it. To see what sort they are, it says 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10, whether good or bad. Or, to use the analogy Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 3, to see whether they are gold, silver and precious stones, or wood, hay or straw. And the day will declare it. What are these works? What are we talking about? We're talking about the works that we've done since conversion. Since we were converted. What we've done with our life. What we've done with our faith. And the purpose of it is to see what reward he can give us. That's the purpose of it. 1 Corinthians 3 verses 14 and 15. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. In other words, everyone at this judgment is going to be saved. It's just that some of them are going to receive a reward, and sadly maybe some of them will suffer loss, but they will be saved. And there's a reason for that, you see. See, the thing is, this is a judgment of believers only. In other words, those who have the foundation of Christ laid in the hearts. Anyone who does not have the foundation of Christ laid in the heart won't even be present on this occasion. If they're not saved, if they're not truly born again, they won't even be present on this occasion. Remember, it's after the rapture. Who goes up in the rapture? Those who are saved only. Okay? So it's a judgment of believers, is this. This isn't about sin and condemnation. Why not? Because you see, for the believer, sin was dealt with at the cross. He hung there in my place. He suffered there the penalty for my sin. All of my sin was laid upon him. And he was judged. He was condemned in my place. And he took the righteous penalty that God declared upon sin. He took it all. Now listen, tell you something about God. He's not unjust. And if Christ has suffered and paid for all of our sin, then all of our sin is paid for. So sin, as far as the believer is concerned, and I'm not trivialising sin, and if we sin as believers, that's bad news, folks. I'm not trying to make out that it is anything other than that, and should be repented of, and we should feel bad about it. We should confess it to the Lord, and we should allow him to do his perfect work of sanctification. I'm not trivialising sin. I'm just saying that for the believer, sin is a done deal. Christ dealt with it all, once and for all, at the cross of Calvary. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ, those who have the foundation of Christ laid in their hearts. Okay? So what happens when the believer stands before Christ at the judgment seat is Christ turns the burning fire of his gaze onto the believer. Okay? So the believer stands before Christ at the judgment seat, and Christ turns the burning fire of his gaze onto the believer, exposing all that is there, even the secrets of the heart. That should be something that makes us stop for a moment and think, brothers and sisters. It exposes everything, even what is in the heart. And as he does, as Christ turns the burning fire of his gaze upon us, each one's work will become clear what sort it is. Good or bad? No worries, William. Good or bad? It will all become clear. Whether it's gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. Well, what's that then? Gold, silver, and precious stones of obedience and faith. If the Lord tells me to do something, and I obey him, gold, silver, and precious stones. And he'll give me a reward for that. If I'm persecuted on every hand and I stand firm for the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what, gold, silver, and precious stones. If I do his will, gold, silver, and precious stones. Well, what's wood, hay, and straw? Self and worldliness. If I spend my time just doing what the world does, and I live after my own desires, wood, hay, and straw, and the day will declare it. The wood, hay, and straw of self and worldliness will all burn away. What happens when you put the torch to wood, and dry wood, and straw, and hay? What happens to it? Burns up, the wind comes, it blows, nothing left. But the gold, silver, and precious stones of true obedience and faithfulness to Christ will remain. In fact, I was thinking the other day at the prayer meeting, what happens to gold, a lump of gold, when they put it in the crucible, when they put it into the furnace and heat it up? What happens to that gold? The dross burns away, it becomes soft, and if you keep heating it up, what you're finally left with is a piece of pure gold. So in other words, the gold, silver, and precious stones of faithfulness and obedience and all those things, in the end, after the day of after the judgment seat of Christ, will shine forth all that much brighter to the glory of Jesus Christ for all eternity. You get a crown. But the crown is not for you to walk around and say, look how many crowns I've got on my head. It's to cast at Jesus' feet, as it were. You see, because whatever works I've done that are pleasing to him, it's only because he prepared them beforehand for me to do, Ephesians 2:10. And if I manage to do them, it's only because he supplied me with the grace and the faith and the ability and the enabling power to do it. So, in other words, all the glory for it goes back to him, you see. And the day will declare it. But even if a person who is saved has, you know, God forbid that it should be so, but even if a true believer only has wood, hay, and straw, and it all burns up, if that person has the foundation of Christ laid in their hearts, the Apostle Paul says, still be saved. Not because he deserves it. Well, none of us deserve it anyway. But because of the foundation of Christ that was laid in his heart, you see. Okay, so that's the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. And that's where believers, only believers, will appear at that judgment. But if we turn now to that passage we read earlier from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, if we take this passage into account, then clearly there is another day of judgment here, and it is clearly different from the one I've just been describing. This judgment occurs, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Matthew 25 verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory and all the nations will be gathered before him. So because of the description of that, and because of the context where this fits within the whole of the Olivet Discourse, which begins at the beginning of chapter 24 and goes right through to the end of chapter 25, I put it to you that what we're talking about here is the second coming. This is a judgment that occurs when the Son of Man comes in his glory at the second coming at the end of the tribulation. And it is not in heaven, this, it's on earth, as I see it. Christ is coming back to the earth at the second coming. At the rapture, we are taken up to meet him in the air, and he takes us to his Father's house. At the second coming, at the end of the tribulation, he's coming down to earth, and his saints and his angels are coming with him. So he's coming to the earth, he's coming to set up his throne and his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. And so it says in verse 32 of chapter 25, all the nations will be gathered to him at that point in time. Now, to me, this is clearly different from the judgment seat of Christ we were just talking about. Because you see, here, in this Matthew 25 judgment, the people who are brought for judgment are divided into two groups, called the sheep and the goats. The goats, those on his left, you'll notice in verse 46, end up being sent away into everlasting punishment. You see that? Whereas the sheep on his right, verse 34, inherit the kingdom, it says. In other words, you've got saved and lost in this particular passage. Some go to everlasting punishment, some enter into the kingdom. So who then are these people who are brought before Christ on this occasion when he comes in his glory at the second coming? Well, this is my view, okay? These are the nations, it says, and they are the people who've survived to the end of the tribulation. Okay? These are the people who've survived alive till the end of the tribulation. The people who are alive on earth at the end of the tribulation, and he divides them into two groups as he judges them, called the sheep and the goats. The goats to his left are sent to everlasting punishment, let's call that hell, and the sheep to his right inherit the kingdom of God. They go alive in their mortal bodies into the millennial kingdom of Christ, as I see it. Look at it again. The king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What kingdom? The kingdom of Christ, the millennial kingdom. So they are going to go into the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies, and the goats to his left are condemned, it appears, and they go into everlasting punishment. Okay, so we need now to just consider the basis on which judgment is made of these people here. Because you see, I think this is where some people, Christians, go astray a little bit in the understanding as far as judgment is concerned, based on this particular passage. Because you see, when you look at it, this passage, on the face of it, it appears as though these people are judged on the basis of works, and works alone. That the sheep on his right inherit the kingdom of God on the basis of their good works. The king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me, sick and you visited me, in prison and you came to me." And the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and so on and so forth? Or when did we see you sick and in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." And I've actually heard Christians in church use this passage from the point of view of saying, you know, Christians should feed the hungry, whoever they are and wherever they are in the world, and feed the sick and so on and so forth. And all of that's good. And they would use this passage from that point of view. But it seems to me we have to be very careful what we emphasise here, because it looks on the face of it that these people get to inherit the kingdom because of what they did. Do you see what I'm saying? And that can appear as though it's like salvation by works. They did good for all these people, therefore they get to inherit the kingdom. Well, if that's the basis of the judgment, then surely that's salvation by works, isn't it? Yeah. And if so, then, that is contradicting the clear teaching of the rest of the New Testament, of the Gospel, which is that we're not saved by works, it's by grace through faith alone. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, and so many other passages, you know, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It's by grace. Was saved through faith. Okay? Well, the scriptures don't contradict each other. See, what you've got to understand is that this doesn't teach salvation by works at all, nor is it suggesting a works-based judgment as such. You have to remember, you see, who these people are who were brought before the Lord for judgment on this occasion. Then, certainly, having been through all the events of the tribulation in detail over these last few months, it should be obvious why these people, being judged in this passage, did or did not do the things Jesus referred to here, if you understand who it is that's being judged. See, take, for example, the sheep, first of all. These sheep, if my contention is right, and we're talking here, first and foremost, about those people who've survived alive through the tribulation, why did these sheep, called sheep, feed the hungry, give drink to those who were thirsty, clothe them, visit them when they were sick or in prison, take them in when they were homeless, etc.? In fact, who were these who were hungry and thirsty and naked and sick and in prison, homeless people? Who were they that they helped? If we're talking about the tribulation here, the answer is Christ's people. Christ's people, fellow believers during the tribulation, who the world hated because of their connection with Christ. So, why did the sheep help them? Because of the love for Christ. And you know what? If you love Christ, you love Christ's people too. So they helped them because nobody else would. The world hated them. The world hounded them, tried to kill them, put them in prison. Remember why they were hungry? Because you can't buy food unless you've got the mark of the beast. And they haven't taken the mark. So they can't go down to Tesco or wherever and buy the weekly groceries because they don't have the mark. Why are they thirsty? Because the government's turned the taps off for them. And they can't go and purchase bottles of water or whatever because of the connection with Christ. So fellow believers come alongside and provide the support. Which is why Jesus said, as you did it to the least of them, you're doing it to me. Because you see, those you were helping are connected with me. They're my sheep. Do you get it? That seems to me, you know, from a prophetic point of view, that's what this is about. So, in other words, these sheep help them because of their love for Christ, their faith in Christ, and therefore the love for the brothers and sisters. They are saved then, and they're blessed because of the faith in Christ. The good works that they did simply arose out of their faith. They weren't saved. They didn't inherit the kingdom because they did good works. They did good works because of the faith in Jesus. As for the goats on his left, this also explains why Jesus said, you did not do these things. They hated Christ and hated his people. They might well have helped others, their own family and other non-believers who also hated Christ and Christ's people. They may well have done much to help other people, but they did nothing to help Christ's people because they hated both Christ and his people. Remember, this period of tribulation is the worst time in all human history, globally speaking, for persecution against the saints of God. The world hates them. The reasons they are condemned then is because they did not believe in Christ. What they did and what they failed to do arises out of their unbelief and opposition to Christ. So this then is what we call the sheep and goats judgment, and it will take place on earth when Jesus comes again. At that time, he will enter into judgment with all the nations of those who've survived the tribulation. Those who are believers at that point will enter the millennial kingdom in the mortal bodies. Those who are not will be consigned to hell. And of course, whilst prophetically that is who that is dealing with, clearly there is a message here and an application for us today. I mean, if we want to take it at absolute basic level, there are countless brothers and sisters in the world today who are suffering intense persecution for no other reason than their connection with Jesus. They are brothers and sisters. Some of them in prison. Some of them tortured. Some of them see loved ones massacred. And it goes on daily. And it's scarcely ever reported on the news. It goes on daily. And here we are. We have ease. We have comfort to some degree. Well, we may have persecution of a sort, but it's not what they have. Surely, if this tells us anything, the people we should help first of all are brothers and sisters in Jesus. Those serving in mission. Aid to brothers and sisters. I'm not saying we shouldn't provide aid and relief to anybody else. I'm just saying. Jesus said, if you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Who does Jesus call his brethren? Those who believe. So surely, first of all, we should. But it's not that we're saved because we do that. We do that because we're saved. I said there were three judgments to come. So far we've seen two. Judgment seat of Christ, where believers are judged. The judgment on earth when Jesus comes again, where he'll enter into judgment with the nations. But there's another judgment to come too. And it's that we read about at the end of Revelation chapter 20. And here it says, in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books, The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this is the third judgment that is to come. And again, we surely must notice this is different from the two I've spoken about this evening. Why I say that is, first of all, because this takes place after the 1,000 years have ended. The 1,000-year reign of Christ has ended. Verse 7 of chapter 20, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Go down to verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So this is after the 1,000 years. Yeah? Get that? And also, this doesn't take place on earth, because by this time, verse 11, the earth and the heavens have fled away from him. In other words, this present earth and this present universe are dissolved. So this must take place in the heavenlies. And those who were brought before God for judgment on this occasion are the dead of every age and every generation who are raised for judgment that they might stand before God. All of them. Except, that is, according to verses 4 to 6, those who took part in the first resurrection. Look at that, verse 4. I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But there shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So those who took part in the first resurrection are not judged at the great white throne judgment. Why not? Because they were already judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And as far as sin is concerned, that was dealt with at the cross. Okay? So this is all the rest. And when we get to it, we'll look at some others who will be there as well. Okay? Because some people are born during the millennium. Okay? So they must yet be judged. Okay? But we'll look at that in more detail when we get to it. I simply want us to understand this evening, there's not one judgment to come. There's three. If you take a literal interpretation of the scriptures. Okay? So the judgment that happens when Jesus comes again at the second coming is that judgment that takes place on the earth, the judgment of those groups of people Jesus calls the sheep and the goats. Amen. So I think next week we're on holiday. William's going to be bringing the Bible study next week, so you're in for a good time next week with William. And then when we come back the week after, if we're all still here and the rapture hasn't happened, then I think we're going to be looking at Satan cast into the bottomless pit or something like that when we come back again. Amen.